Well, hello to everyone. I welcome the wonderful opportunity to speak to all of you. This is a little different setup than we're used to. Greetings from Los Angeles. Knut and I obviously hail from the Los Angeles congregation. And I also give you greetings from San Diego. Hello. Garden Grove, where Ole Zajac, another LA deacon, and I spoke last Sabbath. So the LA folks are always willing to stay close, as we heard in the first message, by any means, to all of you. So indeed, as we brought out in the first message, we live in a very strange world, and it gets stranger, it seems, almost every month. And we see that world in approximately, or maybe exactly, 5 or 6 senses. Now there's hear, see, touch, though the audio is not on. What are the other two? The other two, if you recall them, are smell and taste. There's a sixth sense that could possibly be knowing or understanding. We might say from God's spirit, that would be like a sixth sense to the 10th degree. But let's stick with the 5 physical senses for now. Recently on February 18th at approximately 1 p.m. Pacific Standard Time, the NASA lander Perseverance landed on Mars. You may have heard about it. Hopefully you have. Hopefully you've seen it. The landing was semi-televised, and there were no cameras on the landing until we saw them later. It was amazing. It was spectacular. It sits there now. Trust me, it's there on Mars. It's not in some back lot of Utah where they're filming it. I believe it is on Mars, and it is a miracle of engineering. They are taking pictures. There is a drone, robots. They are going to explore as they fly around the planet. Ever more information we can be giving us. But it is a miracle of technological achievement. It is a miracle of man's innate drive to explore, to work together, to use other people's money very effectively, but to achieve miraculous results. Miracles occur and occupy our everyday. Again, from the news, if you knew about Tiger Woods and that horrific crash he had here near in LA, it was seemingly multiple miracles. And as the reports come out, more miracles. You may have experienced some this week or in the last recent past of your own. I did 3 weeks ago. I, not watching where I was walking, tripped and fell, landed badly, could have been very, very bad. But thanks be to God, I had this very lovely angel appear from out of nowhere through the mist of the night. Yeah, I wasn't watching where I was walking in the night. And this angel helped me off the porch. Yes, it was my wife. And she said something very soothing like, what have you done now? Or, oh no. But it could have been much, much worse. So I thanks be to God. But I've got a little bit of a scar to show for it, that to remind me of the miracle and also what could have been. What is a miracle? That depends. In general terms, it's defined as an event that appears inexplicably by the laws of nature and so is held to be supernatural in origin or an act of God. And you can look up and get various definitions, but they're all very similar to that. Miracles are usually surprises. They're unexpected. Indeed, they are exactly that. They're really not what we expected. They're a happy happenstance. Very, very happy in many cases. A book that I highly recommend by C.S. Lewis entitled Miracles. He writes, many people think one can decide whether a miracle occurred in the past by examining the evidence according to the ordinary rules of historical inquiry. But the ordinary rules cannot be worked until we have decided, this is the key part, whether miracles are possible. And if so, how probable they are. Miracles are usually very positive. That's why we call them a miracle. A new job, a financial success, a healing. It can be many, many different things. I remember one miracle, it was deemed so, called the Immaculate Reception in 1972. It's deemed an NFL miracle. It's where Pittsburgh was against Oakland. Franco Harris caught that ball. If you've ever seen a video of it, I think it was an illegal catch. It was no miracle. But if you're a Steeler fan, I know. We've got plenty in LA. And indeed, it was a miracle. But I digress. So as we approach the Passover season, which begins the holy day season, it is the most concentrated time of holy days, non-holy days, and their massive meaning anywhere during the year. Today will be a simple overview, and I've entitled it, A Time, Passover, A Time of Three Miracles. I regard, as you do, this Bible, whether you have it in your lap, in front of you, or on your phone or tablet, as the, quote-unquote, the holy book. There is no other. The words are in black and red, and we consider them extremely important. Given by God, translated by men, as best as they knew how. Words basically in black and red. It's a very, very special book. My specific Bible is to me. I've had it over 20 years, and I recall my wife gave it to me. But I have another book that I hold in my library very dear. It's an odd book, odd to most people. It's not like the Bible in any way, shape, or form, but I've had it far longer. I've had it nearly 50 years, and I keep it in a very specific place with other books. And I don't know if you can see this online, but it's the title is Organic Chemistry, the third edition by Morrison and Boyd. Now, you just probably think at this juncture that I've gone off the deep end. But indeed, to me, it's a very special work, and it fits, I think, into this message. It is the classic work for undergraduate chemistry majors. Apparently, it still is. I looked it up. It's still available on Amazon now in the 9th edition with millions and millions of copies. It is the standard work. I can remember that during my study, doing massive, massive required reading, and it spoke of an unseen world, this book did, of organic chemistry. It was upper division. It was highly detailed chemical reactions. I was going to read you a couple chapters, but I thought it would take too long and it would be totally off focus. But indeed, it spoke of mechanisms at the molecular level that are unseen and hidden from us, that man has discovered. Principles, maxims, though ever modified, though slightly, much of what's in this edition, Morrison Board in the 3rd edition, has little changed in the 9th edition, strangely enough, because they are near laws. And laws are never or almost never modified. Of the book, the publisher's sole review is this, quote, "Do any chemists or pre-med students who graduated or others in the last 40 years, do they not tremble when they hear the phrase Morrison and Boyd? Brethren, I still tremble when I hear that phrase." It was that scary. But I also tremble for two other reasons. One was the massive amount of information. Number two, it's what that information was about, what it spoke to. To me, I recall at probably 19, 20, 21, as I read the book, this is a view, an inside view of the miracles of God, of God's world that cannot be seen with the unaided eye. We see it outwardly, these miracles. Your body is a complete enzyme and protein factory through chemistry and biochemistry of millions of different processes and with millions of different compounds. But that proves that there was a designer, a creator. Who or why couldn't people see this? I don't recall that the professor in any of these classes got up and said, "You are reading about the miracles of God." Didn't have one, not a one. They may have thought it, but they never said it. But I thought it. I couldn't believe how obvious it was. But hopefully God was the one that helped me understand that. God did not invent these complex processes. He simply discovered them and took a lot of credit for it, as we know. But does man realize this? The answer, short answer, no, he does not. Nor do a lot of them care. I felt it was a miracle that I had this book, and I've never forgotten it, I interpreted it as miracles of God revealed. So what does this have to do with the season we are in, Passover? I believe that Passover is a series of miracles. Three by my counting. Let's discuss the first. First off, and I challenge you to prove this wrong, nowhere in the Old Testament do we see a theme as repeated as the Passover and the Exodus. It is throughout the entire Old Testament. It's even worked into some of the hymns that we sang today. Go back and reread them. You'll see that it's in these hymns because they're in the Psalms, because they're in God's word. There is, in fact, the idea of the Exodus of a whole book that's named about a single event, the Exodus. Name me another book that gets that kind of rating. None. The days of unleavened bread, even tabernacles, have their roots. Fall festivals as well, in the day of tabernacles, has its roots in the flight from Egypt by the Israelites. This miraculous leaving of Egypt, after many decades of captivity and they're now free, is again throughout the Bible. Next time you read your Bible, look for those signs a hint maybe or an overt remark in your Old Testament about the flight from Egypt and the Exodus. But it is in the Psalms, written hundreds of years after the events of the Exodus, where the miracles are recounted the most. We will not turn to it, but Psalm 78, Psalm 105 speak of the Passover. Psalm 91 speaks of the plague of the firstborn. In fact, as many as you may know, the Jews, during their Passover ceremony, they have a book called the Haggadah, which is the telling of the Exodus. They have the Psalms called the Hillel Psalms, Psalms 113 to 118, that they will recite, in most cases, that night. Those one, two, three, five, six Psalms. So they're recounted, and they relate to praising God generally for deliverance. That's what Hallel means. It means to praise or hallelujah. Yet there's really only one psalm that deals direct of these Hallel Psalms with the Exodus. Turn with me to Psalm 114. Psalm 114 begins, and as we read it, it is written possibly during the time of Ezra in the 500s BC. It is nearly 1,000 years after the Exodus, and yet the psalmist still recounts. It's very short, but I want you to look for the telltale themes, the motifs, we call them, of the Passover and the Exodus. Psalm 114, beginning in verse 1. When Israel went out of Egypt, that's kind of obvious, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skip like rams, the little hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you fled? O Jordan, that you turned back? O mountains, that you skipped like rams, O little hills like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of waters. Very short, very sweet, very to the point. It recounts the leaving of Egypt, the sea fleeing. It even talks about the Jordan as they crossed the Jordan years later. All of this was about the Passover and the Exodus, the seeking of water in the desert, which is a huge, huge important factor during the Feast of Tabernacles and the water ceremony that the Jews today even honor, that water is so important in the desert. These days have such meaning. When you were reading this or listening along, remember that the Israelites or Israel, as they read Psalm 114 in the time of Ezra, did probably what you did. It reminded the reader, the listener, of many, many more miracles, the plagues, the meal made in haste, the lamb, the blood, the deliverance, miracle after miracle after miracle of deliverance and salvation. Psalm 135 speaks to it as well. If you'll turn there with me, please. Psalm 135. The psalm talks about many things, and then it breaks into the middle of its theme, Psalm 135 does. And lo and behold, look what it talks about. We'll take a running start in verse 7. Let's start in verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and earth, in the seas and in all the deep places. Very general. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. He destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into the midst of you, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. In the middle of this psalm, the psalmist brings up Passover, and the flight from Egypt. It was that important. Hundreds and hundreds of years later, in Psalm 135, it tells us this. In fact, Psalm 136 continues it in a very interesting way. Psalm 136 is known as His Mercy Endures Forever Psalm. In every verse, and the reason it's called that, is all 26 end with the phrase, in some form or another, His mercy endures forever. It first relates to the wonders of heaven, and then again, picking it up in verse 10, look what theme it enters into, just out of nowhere. To him who struck Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endures forever. He brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endures forever. With a strong hand and with an outstretched arm, for his mercy endures forever. To him who divides the Red Sea in two, for his mercy endures forever. And made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his mercy endures forever. but overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for his mercy endures forever. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his mercy endures forever. How could we ever forget, if we were an Israelite, hundreds of years later, to not be moved by this? The theme is that important. God is reminding them of the miracles of Passover. These people in the Psalms that read this or heard this, they knew nothing of the Passover, only by its history. But God, through the Psalms over and over and over again, reminds them of the miracles of Israel in that specific time. So long, long ago, hundreds and hundreds of years earlier, they're reminded of the miracles that God performed for his people. And it's therefore very important. We would be remiss if we didn't reference, though we will not turn to, the books of the prophets, the books of the history. All of them in some way or another contain a reference, oblique or direct, to Passover and the fleeing of Egypt and God's wondrous miracles. Outside of the law, there are dozens of clear references. There's phrases that are used, and I'd invite you to look for them, maybe as you do your Bible study or your reading. Phrases like, with a strong outstretched arm, it's referring specifically to the Exodus, its metaphor. The phrase, up out of Egypt, they rose up and out of Egypt. The plagues, the sea, the lamb, the miracles of the first Passover are the miracles of Passover, and they are integral part of this Passover season. Miracle two, the second miracle, or sets of miracles, are in the New Testament, and they are the events surrounding Christ's sacrifice, his death, and his resurrection. We'll say it again. When we go through Passover and the days of unleavened bread and the days contained therein, we are looking at some of the most concentrated, multiple themes, multiple theological issues that we don't see in any other set of holy days. We see plenty in Pentecost, in trumpets, in atonement, in the Feast of Tabernacles, in the eighth day. We see all that, but not in such a concentrated 6 or 7 days. It's overwhelming. As we said, even some of the other holy days have connections to the Passover season. But it's in the New Testament that Jesus' physical life ends in one particular singular event, the Passover season. And it is predicated exactly on what we read in the Psalms. That is its basis, the Passover and why he picked it. Do you realize that Jesus could have picked another season of the year? He could have picked Pentecost. He could have picked trumpets. He could have picked the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He didn't. He could have picked a solar season. He did not. Or some other historical event in the Bible. He did not. He picked Passover. And again, they are predicated upon the first Passover out of Egypt and all of its themes of redemption by miracles by the God of Israel. The meal, the sacrifice, the miracles, the wave sheaf, the resurrection. And those themes are all bound up together. It also, Jesus was fulfilling prophecy. Dozens and dozens of Old Testament prophecies is another reason he picked the Passover season. The timeline fits hand in glove, as we'll see. Again, every New Testament book obliquely or specifically relates to this event in some way to the New Testament and sometimes to the Old Testament Passover miracles. So I want you to turn, if you would, to John chapter 1. I thought of some verses that I could, and I usually try and stay in one book, and that book will be principally in John. In John chapter 1, John is such a different book. But as we read these verses, what I'd like you to do is pay particular attention to the many, many titles given to Jesus Christ. And there are a lot. We could call those attributes or those titles qualities, as Mr. Smith referenced in his prayer. They're qualities, but look at the variation of them as we read, because they're there for a reason. They're not to be read over quickly, but they're to be understood. So we're going to pick it up in chapter 1 and beginning in verse 19. If my eyes will let me see that well. Verse 19, chapter 1 of the book of John. Now, this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem, this is John the Baptist, they sent from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He, John, confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am, they asked who he was, not who he wasn't. He said, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Then are you the prophet, they ask. That's reference to that phrase, the prophet, refers back to Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 18, where Moses said, there shall arise a prophet like unto me, him you shall listen to. And that was called the prophet, the prophet. Are you that prophet? And he answered, no. Verse 22, then they said to him, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? Listen to this answer, verse 23. He said, I am the voice. I'm the voice. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And that's from Isaiah 40. I am the voice, John says. That's who I am. He says, as said by the prophet Isaiah. Verse 24. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And this baptism was apparently at the time one of the signs of the Messiah. We have very little, if any, record on this. So they ask him, they're from the Pharisees, why are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, the Elijah, the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Near the Jordan. There's some metaphor to that, which I can't have time to get into, but it has to do with this very interesting event. What's interesting at verse 29, it's the next day. Now watch the titles that are used in these verses. Verse 29, John 1. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him. Now at this juncture, remember, John and Jesus are cousins. How well they knew each other in their adult life, we're really not told. We could only speculate. We have some ideas, but this is interesting. He sees Jesus coming toward him and he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me, talking about Jesus's preexistence. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water, God the Father, said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified, this is the Son of God. Verse 35, the next day, John stood with the two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said again, behold the Lamb of God. So this is a very interesting title that he gives him. John sees Jesus, and on two occasions, in just a few short verses, he calls him the Lamb of God. This is a direct connotation, direct linkage, connotation to the Passover Lamb. And that's how John saw him. What's this Passover lamb? What's interesting is the specific word for lamb in the Greek is amnos. It's used only four times in the New Testament, this actual word. Two times in these verses. I'll reference you to 1 Peter 1, verse 19, where he alludes again to a lamb, the lamb without spot or blemish. Again, speaking of a Passover lamb. In Acts chapter 8, we'll turn there if you don't mind. Acts chapter 8, this is a fascinating chapter. And if you'll remember it, it's about two people who have a very, very unlikely encounter. We'll pick it up in verse 32. And this is where Philip is a disciple, or a new disciple. Philip has come across the Ethiopian eunuch. And it's a really interesting story. I wouldn't have time to go through the whole thing. But it shows that verse 30, we'll pick it up in verse 30, give a little background. Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you are reading? Now, what's interesting is that the Ethiopian eunuch, he's a good high official from far, far away. He's reading the book of Isaiah in his chariot. You get the impression, the visual is that Philip is running alongside a chariot, going, what speed, who knows, with this man reading a book? So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, verse 30, and said, do you understand what you are reading? How does Philip know what he's reading? Oh, obviously, God gave him a clue. And he said, the Ethiopian eunuch said, how can I unless someone guides me? Light bulb goes off over Philip's head, and he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearers is silent. He opened not his mouth. His humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. This is from Isaiah 53. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. And as you can read the story, it's a beautiful story. The Ethiopian eunuch is baptized right there. Now, how many times have you ever heard of going over Isaiah 53 as a precursor to baptism? Like a lamb to slaughter. This is the other reference to this Passover lamb. In Luke chapter 22:15, Jesus, we will reference this, he says to his to the fellow disciples, he says, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Did Jesus keep a Passover? It says he did. That's the word he used. In the Greek, it's the word Passover. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you know this well, Paul says that Christ is our Passover. He is this lamb and part of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His resurrection, as you well know, again, a part of this concentrated Holy Week, is part of the wave sheaf, where Jesus rises effectively and literally up to God's right hand. And these are the miracles of the Passover in the New Testament. Jesus's resurrection, we could spend 3, 4, 5 sessions on explaining the resurrection and the intricacies. How many Old Testament prophecies does it meet and fulfill? That we do not worship a dead Savior, but a living Savior. These are the miracles of the Passover in the New Testament. The third miracle, what could it be? Well, to me, it's obvious. The first two revolve around staggeringly miraculous events. The Passover, Exodus of Egypt, the death and resurrection of Jesus. Miracles 1 and 2, specifically focused on Passover. They have been dissected by historians, analyzed by thousands and thousands of people, again, from a historical perspective. I, like you, have article after article, both in the church and out the church, where these events have been discussed and discussed as history. But there's one aspect that relates to Passover that is not historical. In some ways, it kind of is, because that third miracle is about you. It's about you and specifically you. The first two miracles occurred thousands of years ago. In fact, each one, the first and second Passover, the Old Testament and the New Testament, were separated by thousands of years. But we fast forward now to you. We now to you and only you, because the third miracle involves you, and it can only be you. We take the Passover, as been mentioned by my count, 5 times in this service alone. It's that important. We don't wait to Passover to talk about Passover. We talk about it weeks before. We start to think about it and prepare for it. And that's critically, critically important, because it is so important. But we take the Passover in a few weeks individually, and it will be different again, just like it was last year. It will be different, but it will be similar to Passovers of the past. In fact, 2020 was a prelude of a Passover that we will always remember. This year's will probably be very similar due to COVID and distance and just people and the way they feel and the logistics of it. It's hard to get together when we are so scattered. We need to be staying close together some way, somehow, as Mr. Josephick referenced. Thousands last year took the Passover in small groups. Many, many people took it alone. Many of it took it through Zoom, so they were somewhat electronically collective, and that's important. It recounts the miracle, this personal event, whether it is done with hundreds of people together, dozens in small groups, or even alone. It is a personal, very personal event. It recounts the miracles of your life, your belief, your journey, and you taking the elements of the Passover, which represent the blood and the body of Jesus the Messiah. Would you not agree that your life is a miracle? A series of sometimes disconnected, interconnected, unrelated, surprise, and very, very powerful miracles. 2 Corinthians 5 and Galatians 6 speak, Paul speaks as if you are in Jesus Christ. You know this verse well. I don't need to turn to it. If you are a new creation in Christ, you are indeed a new creature. This new creation is what you are. It is a miracle. It is a gift from God. You have repented and been forgiven of your sins. You began a new life. And it's been a bumpy, rough ride in this life. But as we come to Passover, we need to remember that it is indeed a miracle and a gift from God. You and only you know what you have been through. No one else does. They may know about some things. They probably don't know about a lot of it. And that's okay, and probably the way it should be. As we come to Passover, I have 25 simple reminders for you. I'm kidding. I only have two. If we had 25, my wife would come over and shut the Zoom feed off. I would never do that to you. But we have two. If you haven't, sometime in the next few weeks as we approach Passover, remind yourself and spend some time on how you got here. I think it's so powerful and so important for you to remind you, maybe with someone else that you feel close to. It's a good opportunity, but principally start with yourself and remind yourself how you got here. Your journey, the highs and the lows, the repentance, the self-reflection. And again, I'd start out privately because you'll talk to yourself a lot more openly than you will with someone else. And you should. And it's important because God wants to remind us of the miracles in our lives, just as he had with the first and the second Passovers. How you have changed, how God has been working with you, what still needs to be changed. And only you know that, you and God the Father and Jesus Christ. When you take the bread and the wine, which are merely symbols, very powerful symbols, all five senses are made alert. The sights, the sounds, the taste, the smell, the touch, all those senses are there. No other, we'll call it a rite, R-I-T-E, observance that we have in the church is like Passover. We don't have many. We don't have a lot of formal rites or observances. And Passover is probably next to baptism. And when we bury someone, Passover stands alone as a rite of one of the churches, historically speaking. They're all there. And that sixth, that miracle of understanding with God's Spirit, that's all called into play. In the season and the night, we recall and renew the covenant that we made with God so long ago. What's interesting is that no one can take the Passover for you. We do not encourage, we do not support, we cannot biblically defend anyone taking Passover for you. No one can accept it in your place. It has to be done personally, privately. And you in your place. No one, no minister, no friend, no one can prepare your heart. They can assist you, enable you, as I'm weekly trying to do now, but it is you and God and Jesus Christ that will prepare you for Passover, remind you of how you got here and all the miracles along the way. Lastly, recall it is indeed through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, for he says, you again know this well, and you will hear it Passover night. I am very, very sure. My body, which is broken for you, do this in remembrance of me. There are many miracles at Passover. To me, principally three. Remember them.